I've been stewing, if you will, on this part of 2 Peter for a while. It's been in my mind rolling around for a long time, it seems. And the thing that lifts off the page here as you come to the conclusion of Peter's second epistle here, the last time he ever writes, the last words we have from him, is that he's trying to make it absolutely certain in their minds that Christ is coming. And then to live in response to that reality. Now, we live, of course, we have to be aware of the temptations that are around us and within us. And in our day and age, of course, in the country in which we live, in the culture in which we find ourselves, we live among a people, and sometimes are a people, who are grossly out of touch with reality. We're doing all kinds of things that don't coincide with reality. Consider the different ways. Financially, how many of us have racked up debt personally as though we weren't going to have to pay for it someday? You got out the credit card, you paid for something you knew you didn't have the cash for, etc. You worked yourself into a hole. You didn't listen to Dave Ramsey's whole thing, right? Financially, we're out of control. We don't live in response to reality, in light of reality. We just kind of do what we feel like doing, what we feel at the moment. So we let the impulse take over. So we live out of balance with what is true. I don't have money to cover that. I'm going to buy it anyway and then pretend I'm not going to have to pay the piper on that. Now, that same thing, of course, is even worse in regard to our government. I don't even know what our national debt is up to now. I listened to Bernie Sanders when he was running for president this last go-around. Listen to him talk about free college for everyone stuff and wiping out student debt and all that. Well, that sounds great, doesn't it? Unless you know economics, who's going to pay for that? Are the administrators at the schools going to just decide they don't want to get paid this year or for the next decade? Or the same thing with the professors. Is everyone just going to say, I don't really feel like getting paid? Well, you've got to pay for that somehow. Everybody knows that. They know that that's the reality, but let's act like it's not true. Let's act like we don't have to actually pay for that stuff. That's governmentally when it comes to finances. And then there's about 1,000 other ways we can point out, aren't there? We're not living in light of reality. We overeat and we act like we're not going to gain weight. We don't exercise and we act like we're going to have a good heart. And on it goes. Of course, it gets down to morally speaking, and that's where it's most deadly, even though we fail to see that. Morally speaking is where this is most dangerous. And we find now that people are able to say, if they're a man, they can say, you know what? I identify as a woman. Really? Are you built as a woman biologically? Is that what you are? Well, no. Well, then why in the world do you identify as a woman? Well, because that's what I feel like. But that's not in coincidence with reality. That's not what you actually are. Doesn't matter what test or what, doesn't matter what surgery you've had done as a man trying to turn yourself into a woman. If you start checking the chromosomes on that person, guess what? Still a man. Still a man. That's the reality. Now we have a culture, and this is like hate speech now, isn't it? And that's considered hate. Now think that through. Over 40% of people with gender dysphoria commit suicide. And what I'm told is that to correct that way of thinking is hate speech. Really? Who's the one being hateful? We also live out of touch with reality with what the nature of love is. We have redefined love as telling me what I want to hear and supporting every decision I make. If you don't support every decision I make, you don't love me. You're a hater. You're a toxic influence in my life because you don't support me in my need as I perceive it. All of us as parents know that's not love. Every parent in this room understands, I don't care how godless they might find themselves, they understand the need, if they care for that child at all, to say, child, you are wrong, in 100 different ways throughout a given day, depending on the child. We know what love looks like, but we live as though that were not true once we become adults. We don't choose to live in light of reality. And the great reality that Peter wants to put in front of us is very clear and very strong and very scary if you're not on the team with Christ. That great reality is that Christ is coming and this world will be done away. It will be consumed with fire. That reality is so strong in this. It's so clear in this. Jim just read through all of this. All these things will pass away. They'll be destroyed. They'll be burned up. It'll be destroyed. I'm just reading the words that he's using here. And since these things will be destroyed in this way, verse 11, what sort of people ought you be? You ought to be those who pursue holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening even the coming day of God. We've got it pretty good here, don't we? We've got a lot of things that have come our way and a lot of benefits. We sit on a lot of money and a lot of comforts. A lot of nice things. And so in response to that, a lot of us have grown sleepy. A lot of us have grown tired. And if not that, we've at least grown distracted. Consistently, repeatedly distracted from the great reality that is before us. Christ is coming. This world will be done away. It will be consumed. So then how should we live? Verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, which things? All that he was just speaking of. What you look for, your blessed hope, is the end of this world and the coming of Christ. In reverse order. I said those backwards. But your blessed hope is the return of Christ. That's where our eyes are to be fixed. And since you look for these things, and that's such a good word picture, because we consider, how did Christ leave on the Mount of Olives? He ascended before them, and the apostles are standing there looking. And the angels say, why are you still looking? You know, and my response as a normal human is to say, I'm just looking because something impossible just happened, right? I'm staring because I'm still in awe of that moment. But the angels don't let them bask in that glow for too long. They tell them, no, go. Now get to work. And I think of that oftentimes. Sometimes we spend too much time just thinking about stuff instead of doing what we should. Maybe we pray about something and we don't actually act. We are looking for these things, though. Our eyes are to be fixed on this great hope that is ours, that our Christ, our Savior, our Lord is coming. In response to that, be diligent. Look to the unseen, because that which is unseen is eternal. That which is seen is temporal. So this is an exercise of faith to be looking for this return of Christ. We have not seen him, but we love him. We have not beheld his face, but we long to see him. We look to the unseen, and as a result, true faith then moves us, provokes us to be diligent. We all have seasons of diligence, especially when there is a deadline. The idea of diligence, though, that's in my brain anyway, is like when you're cramming for that exam or when it's closing time at work. I don't know that I was always that great of a worker, but I do know that my bosses that I had through the years always loved me in the last 30 minutes of work. I could hustle. I could move hard and fast when it was time to get out. And I had many bosses who were like, man, I love it when it's closing time when you're here. Because I would move, because I wanted to go, I wanted to be done. That was the cram session. I was a pretty good cram session individual back in college and such. I was able to jam in a bunch of information and then take a good sleep and go take a test. Diligence here is this process, this principle of being hard at work to the point of sweat, toil, stress. So be diligent at what? To be found by him in peace. spotless and blameless. Spotless here would be the idea of being morally pure. Blameless, the idea of being free from any need of rebuke from Christ at the day of judgment. I think when I hear that, what I think of is Revelation. And when you hear Christ rebuking all but two of the churches that that his word goes out to, you hear those rebukes and they're stinging, aren't they? I mean, the one that has always gotten most to me isn't Laodicea or Thyatira or any of those. The one that always got me still is the church of Ephesus. They had all these things that they were doing well, and yet they'd left their first love. What a strong indictment. To get all the motions down, to get all the movements right, but to then miss the heart of it. What Peter is, with these three imperatives here, what he's pushing them to, is to challenge their attitude and their conduct. Challenge them in this regard, to be blameless, to be free, as I said, from the need of any form of rebuke. And spotless, morally pure, which is the exact opposite, if you turn back probably a page in your Bible, to chapter 2, verse 13. When speaking of the false teachers here that this whole second chapter is about, he comes in verse 13 after describing them as unreasoning animals back in verse 12 and such. He says, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. So the idea of reveling or partying in the daytime is that you're more unhinged than the person who's somewhat hiding it. This is Sodom and Gomorrah. The look on their face exposes their heart. They're bold-faced in their sin. To be carousing, to be reveling in the daytime is a further exaggeration of the typical party boy from college. This is taking it further. A person who would constantly put this before you, I think of beer commercials, although I don't watch TV much anymore. It's just Netflix anymore. But back in the day, there were always these beer commercials. They're always reveling, partying in the daytime, and advertising that to us. Such people are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. Notice here it says that they are reveling in their deceptions. They're intentionally tricking people. As I said, like every beer commercial that's put before you that tries to advertise life is wonderful if you just drink this alcohol. Really? That's how that works? That means your drunk uncle who you can't stand to be around should be an awesome guy, right? But we all know that's not true. Alcohol does not bring this wonderful lifestyle of joy and happiness. But that's what's advertised, isn't it? That's what's put in front of you. We know the lie of that, even if not in our own life. We can observe it very clearly. Just go to the state fair. Go buy the beer tent. If you want to smell that. Anyway, it says they are stains and blemishes. The exact opposite of what we are as God's children to be. We are to live out the reality, once again, of who we are in Christ. Who we are remade to be. You, child of God, are not meant to be one who harbors sin and who is friendly with sin, who keeps that close, who doesn't seem to mind if there's some stains or some blemishes. You don't mind if your character is marred a bit, if you have some kind of discrepancy in what you claim and then what you do. When I was young and foolish and full of all kinds of sinful ways, I was at a party and I was on drugs and things of that nature. This might be too much information for some of you, but I was talking to people and I used to think I was some, this is how much self-deception gets in the system. I used to think that I was somehow a child of God doing things that other Christians couldn't do. I'd be at some place like that, messed up on various things, and I would still not hesitate to talk about God. Can you believe that? I even witnessed to people at times. Unreal. And one girl had the guts to look at me and say, you are so full of it. If that's true, why don't you live it? That hit me like a shotgun. Messed me up for a little bit. Of course, I returned back to the vomit of the world in a short order. But there is a hypocrisy that the world can see. When you claim one thing and you live in direct opposition to that, child of God, do you have stains on your soul? Do you have blemishes on your character that others can point to, the world can look at and go, yeah, uh-uh. And they can look at you and they can say, you know what, you claim a lot of stuff, but look at this hypocrisy. Peter's effort here is to say, be diligent that as the heathen looks at you, they see someone who's spotless. They have to look hard to find something you're doing that would be sinful. They have to look around for a while to find a way to really blame you. I think of Daniel, where the enemies of Daniel realize the only way we're going to trip this guy up is in regard to his God. That's how we got to get it. Because this guy's so devoted. That's an example before us for us to emulate, for us to be encouraged and inspired by, to see that what we're asking for here, what we're looking at, what Peter's pushing us to, is not an impossible thing that cannot be arrived at. We know that true and total spotlessness and blamelessness and true peace is only found through Christ in that ultimate sense. But I think he's talking largely here in that which is within our realm and within our power to complete and to accomplish. Same thing with peace here. There are various ways that this word could be understood in all of this, that it has been interpreted by various people that I agree with on most things. I think that some have pointed out here that this is speaking in relation to salvation. That he would find you in peace. The only way to truly be in peace when Christ returns with him, as he returns to have peace with that conquering king, would be to have made peace with him before he comes. Through salvation. Through trusting in his righteousness alone. Well, that could be, but I don't think so. I think what it's talking about here more than anything, it coincides with the rest of Peter's thought in 1 and 2 Peter, is that what should the people of God be like? They shouldn't be a feisty, fighting people. His message to servants is to be submissive to masters. His message to husbands is to love their wives. His message to wives is to follow their husbands. His message to citizens of Rome, the same Rome that's about to kill him and crucify him upside down. According to tradition, they killed his wife in front of him before they killed him. And while Peter's wife was dying, he was trying to encourage her, stand strong, consider Christ. That same Rome, he says, submit to. He doesn't encourage rioting. He doesn't encourage revolt. Instead, what he's encouraging them to do is to be in peace. Look, that's their world. Let them have it. That's their world that is going to be destroyed. Let them have it. I'm not saying that Christians withdraw in all ways from society. We can't do that even if we wanted to. We are in this world, but we're not of it. And that's a consistent reminder we have to come back to. I have to expect this world to go in the direction that it is because it's not governed by godless or by godly people. It's not governed by people who are at peace, who are spotless and blameless. So we, as God's children, just to review, are to be hard at work, are to be striving and straining towards this, to be at peace. That's not easy to do, is it? When you read the news, when you interact with family and extended family and so on and so forth, especially the larger your family is, it's not easy to be at peace with everyone. It's not easy, as far as with you, to maintain that peace. Peace doesn't happen without confrontation. Peace doesn't happen without a consistent effort to keep short accounts with people. I don't know about you, but the older I get, the more I realize the need to quickly apologize to somebody. The older I get, the more I see I've got to keep a short account with people because I get misinterpreted all the time. I don't know how often, but it is such a regular occurrence that I'll hear something that someone's upset with me and I had no idea it happened. And if they don't tell me, I can't do anything about that. I can't know that. I get a feeling, but you can't just go on a feeling about that. You've got to talk. That's on me and that's on you. That's how we maintain peace. That's how we remain spotless and blameless. We must be hard at work in that process. He then switches here. In verse 15, he says, then, now, what was regarding you personally, he now shifts to consider a right interpretation of the events he just spoke of. That is the return of Christ and the destruction of this world. He says, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. What's he talking about, patience? Well, he's talking about what he had just said earlier back in verse 9. He said, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The proper response when some mocker, some scoffer, as he mentioned earlier in the chapter, comes and says, where is the promise of the Lord? Where is he? Why isn't he here? He said he was coming. It's been 2,000 years. Where is he? The proper response is to say, you don't understand the patience of God, my friend. You don't understand. One of my favorite attributes of God is that he is long-suffering. Don't you love that? If he wasn't long-suffering, at what point in your life would you have been crushed? Consider that. Maybe now you sit on some sin in your life you know about, and the Lord is still long-suffering with you in regard to that. Consider David, great servant of God, who sinned horribly with Bathsheba, and the Lord allowed him over 9 months to repent on his own, and he didn't. Before that child came, he allowed him that length of time before he sent word through Nathan the prophet and humbled David in a mighty way. But he was so long-suffering. Consider how long-suffering he was with Israel at any given time in their history. Consider his kindness and his patience. A proper interpretation of the delay of God, of him not returning, is not to shake the physical, like, where are you, in anger. It's to say, what an amazing God that he would be that patient, that he would wait that long to save a sinner such as me, that he would wait that long to save such a sinner as you. Why? What patience is this? See, if you come to a wrong conclusion when you consider the return of Christ and his delay, you end up becoming disillusioned with God. A little root of bitterness gets in there. A little misunderstanding gets in the mix, gets in the mind, starts to twist and distort as false teachers do, as he says in a moment. Starts to spin you around and starts to make you question, is he really good? Is he really good to keep his word for what he said? Of course, God is good to keep his word, but he's also incredibly long-suffering. He's insanely patient. A patience that defies our understanding and our logic. I would refer you back to a former sermon I did on that to elaborate further on that. So his point is now, and not only should you be diligent to be at peace and spotless and blameless, but you should also interpret this delay of God properly. Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also, and then he buttresses his point now, after making such a statement as this, he then reinforces his point by referring to other scripture. And one of the coolest things here is he reinforces it with other scripture, which was written by Paul. I think it's really cool because of various reasons. The more you study the higher critics and the people who want to try to say all kinds of nonsense about the Bible, who've spent their lives even studying it. One of the things they've tried to point out at various times, I've heard all kinds of historians on the History Channel and stuff propagate this idea, that somehow Paul and Peter are at opposition with each other. They'll say that Paul and Jesus are at opposition with each other as well. And they try to put forward this idea that those two didn't agree and that Paul taught one thing, one gospel, and Peter taught another. Well, I love what he does here. In a simple line that apparently is overlooked, he equates the writings of Paul and his relationship with Paul in a succinct manner, in a concise manner, that wraps it all up. He said, just as also our beloved brother Paul. Now, Paul's the same guy who confronted him in front of a room full of people back in Galatians 2 and in Acts. We know that Peter was in sin. He was carried away by the error of unprincipled men. He got swept away in a false idea. And Paul confronted him in front of a crowd. And that's brave of Paul. And this also shows you that relationships, once you've been confronted, don't mean the end of a relationship. He considers Paul a beloved brother, a fellow laborer in the cause of Christ. He views Paul through that angle, and then he also reinforces where Paul got the wisdom to write from. He says, according to the wisdom given to him. Where did Paul come across this wisdom that he was able to write such eloquent letters with? Where did he come up with this? That what wasn't from his own mind, as Peter had just said, if you go back a page in your Bible to chapter 1 of 1 Peter, when he says in verse 20, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Verse 19 of that same text elaborates further. So Paul here didn't happen to just study enough and figure this out. As he points out in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this gospel and this wisdom from God is foolishness to man. It's not something Paul would have come into on his own. It was something that was given to him. He continues here as he wrote to you, as he does in all his letters, speaking in them of these things. Now, some have tried to put up various arguments that are quite confusing, I think, about what's going on here. But I think it's interesting, the more I've studied, the more I understand that Peter could have read, and some believe he did, read anything that Paul wrote within a month of him writing it. Now, we think of the ancient world, and we tend to think of long travel, getting here, there, and everywhere. But word of mouth moves quick, first of all. Not only that, but the Roman road system was incredible. And the Christian underground was very strong. And its ability to move these things around, I don't think, would have been very hard. Not only that, but from what I've studied recently, there was also a boom in the first century of reading out loud. I thought this was really interesting to hear. So during the first century, you had a lot of people who were illiterate, as we know. But there were also a lot of people who could read, a chunk of people who could read, and therefore they were reading all the time. They talk about, I even read one historian, Roman historian, talking about being in the public bathhouses was annoying because there was all these people reading. So you're in a public bathhouse, you're trying to go in and, you know, it's kind of like going to the local gym, though, and going in the shower. I don't imagine that being relaxing, but apparently to them it was. And when they were going to these places, there was these people that were always reading something. And they didn't read to themselves, they were reading out loud. And if you are illiterate and you're unable to actually have written a word on page, they would have also, as I understand it, done a much better job of retaining auditorily what they're hearing. Therefore, they would be transferring quickly what's going on. Not only that, but if something were, as a typical game of telephone, to reach Peter's ears that was written by another apostle, I guarantee he wants to fact check that as quick as he can. So he probably wants to know, what's this letter? Let me read it. And if Peter was asking for such a thing, I'm certain that they made all haste to get it to him. My point in bringing that up is to say, I don't think it even remotely hard to believe that Peter had read everything that Paul had put out. There are many strange arguments that are put forward I think, as it says later in this verse, by untaught and unstable people who have the intention of distorting the word of God. Now, the problem here is, of course, when they distort the word of God, they are distorting the most dangerous book in the world. And we must consider it like that. The Bible is the most dangerous book in the world because it is the most powerful. It is the most important book the world has ever had and ever will have. And if you can distort that and contort it and twist it in some given angle to make it mean something that it doesn't mean, you have done something incredibly powerful. You've given people a religious background for their belief system now. No one is more bold than somebody who thinks they have God behind them. We find this to be true, of course, with the Muslim world. As they read their texts, and if you've read the Quran, you understand certain things about it, and you can come up with various interpretations of that book, as we know. I believe there's reasons why some of them are not radical. And I think they're radical because they're untaught. I think they're radical because they're distorting their own text. I don't think they're radical because they are reading it properly. That's what I meant to say. A person who reads the Quran, if you understand the nature of how it's composed and how it's put together, well, you ought to arrive at a conclusion where you are to kill the infidel. That's a dangerous book. The Word of God, so much more. Because we're dealing with matters of eternity. The Word of God has been made to support any number of given positions. Any number of political parties has used it in their given bent and their angle. How does that happen? How do we have all these different denominations, people would ask, and so on and so forth? Well, some of it is as simple as they're untaught. The idea of untaught would be like, for example, we're doing a class, a Sunday school class on hermeneutics, the art of interpretation. How do I understand this book in front of me? There's various schools of thought on how to interpret the Bible. Some of them are wildly out of bounds. Some of them are as simple as, I just helicopter in and it means whatever I want it to mean, neo-orthodox and things like that. The Bible becomes the Word of God when it means something to me. We would say, of course, people that arrive at those conclusions are untaught. They're not understanding circles of context. They're not understanding that it can only be interpreted in one way. There's not five interpretations to a text. Some of the big names in church history have had more than one interpretation of Scripture. Augustine, he believed in four different interpretations of Scripture. Four different. You need to discover those in various ways. If you come to that conclusion, well, you're going to come up with all kinds of different interpretations of Scripture, which can buttress your own opinion quite easily. There's a reason why slave owners in the South of America used the Bible to reinforce slavery. There's also a reason why abolitionists in the North did the same. The Bible can be contorted and it can be distorted and twisted to mean what you want. The problem here, of course, is that there is only one right interpretation. There is only one right thing to arrive at, and you don't get there without work. This word distort I find to be very interesting as well. Distortion here, this word is used of those who were put on the rack. You know, the old medieval torture device? Where you put a guy out on this rack and then you start cranking and you stretch out his joints and his bones and ligaments and you start distorting him, twisting that person. The problem with torture, of course, is that in the end what you get is someone who will just say whatever you want them, whatever that you want to hear, because they just want the pain to stop. You torture somebody enough and they will just say whatever it is that will make the torture end. You have distorted them and you've squeezed them to a degree that they're willing to say whatever. And that's what they do with the Scriptures. The unstable and the untaught excel at this. And they have many convincing arguments. Now, there are many good arguments, or not good arguments, but many convincing arguments that have been used to distort the Word, to say any manner of interpretations, and that's tragic. All the more reason why we need to study and be diligent to arrive at right conclusions, as we need to, as he says here, with the rest of Scriptures. This, of course, statement that Peter makes takes all the writings of Paul and elevates them to the same standard as the rest, as the Old Testament. This is a strong statement to make. To exalt the writings of Paul that were questioned even in Corinth to the place of the rest of Scripture is the strongest endorsement that you can get. Peter was recognized by most as the leader of the church. And for him to say something like this, as I said, is the strongest possible endorsement you can come up with at this time, other than the endorsement of Scripture itself, which of course Paul would appeal to. And then finally, he points out the conclusion for these unstable and untaught individuals, for the false teachers that he spoke of back in chapter 2. He says here, as they distort the rest of the scriptures, they do this to their own destruction. For us, there is a great blessed hope. There's a great promise of the return of Christ and the ending of this world and all that it advertises. But for those who distort the word and try to mangle it into what they want it to say in order to gain power, to influence, whatever. I think of televangelists here, they make me sick. I don't know if you ever, back in the day, I used to watch TBN every now and then just to get myself good and fired up. You watch some goofball televangelists and they all always have funny hair. You ever notice that? They always have funny hair and gaudy outfits. Why is gaudy? Anyway, the televangelists drive me nuts because they're so eager for money. And it's so obvious. I just don't get how someone can, remember the Robert Tilton put your hand on the screen stuff, Jimmy Swaggart and all that? It's sick. And they've distorted the Bible into a get-rich-quick document. Now, they didn't mess with the lotto when they did that. They distorted God's very word to get that, to get them what they wanted. For such people, destruction awaits. Leave room for the wrath of God. Understand that God will deal with these things. Once again, for us, it returns to a matter of faith. Those guys, when they make me sick, I start praying some imprecatory psalms in their direction. Lord, how can you allow this? Why would you allow that? This man is pirating the truth. And he's twisting it. That ought to make you sick. That ought to make you squirm a bit and think, why? It ought to make us appeal to the Lord, as we should. Lord, deal with this. Deal with this false teaching because it's destroying people. It's blocking the way of salvation. Unfortunately for them, of course, as he says, all that awaits them is destruction. They are not seeking peace, as was mentioned by Peter. They're not looking to be spotless and blameless. They're looking for their own selfish gain. And so as a result, they move even to the point of distorting the word of God, and that will be their destruction. And they don't believe that. I do. It comes down to your belief. Do you believe God for what he says? I believe God will destroy this world with fire, as he says. I believe that Jesus Christ, our King, is coming again, and I believe he will deal out judgment. And that changes my life. I live in response to that reality. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and its sufficiency to guide us and direct us in all truth and to conform us to the image of your Son. Lord, may we be diligent and hard at work in that effort, that we might please you in all respects and adorn your doctrine. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.